It's always great to be back over here at Taylor's from Northwest, who are also having a service with us right now across town. I know they're in good hands out there. Ross Robinson is hosting with them and the leaders of their worship band. So I am excited to be with you this morning. I've never begun a book, the beginning of a series here in my time preaching. So I'm excited and a little bit nervous about trying something new. So I've been working on a way to give us a hook to hang this whole book of 2 Thessalonians on. So I just started thinking through things in my life. How could I give us an image to hang on to going from 1 Thessalonians into 2 Thessalonians? And so I had this weird thing where I realized I'm a daydreamer. I do a lot of daydreaming, and one of my kind of ongoing daydreams is that at some random point, I'm going to be somewhere and someone is going to give me something valuable for free. Like yesterday, I went to Walmart to pick up a new garden hose, and I was waiting for the moment where somebody pulled up beside me in a brand new Corvette, rolled down their window and said, "Hey, you want this car?" That didn't happen. Would have been nice, but it didn't happen. But I have those weird thoughts like that all the time. I love motorcycles. I have since I rode them with my dad when I was a kid. And more than once, I've had this idea of going into a motorcycle dealership and I'm going to be that 1 millionth customer where confetti pops, balloons drop, the staff is really excited and they come up to me and say, "You can choose any motorcycle you want." I was actually at this dealership right up here on Wade Hampton one time talking with the owner, and I joked with him about that in kind of me attempting to be funny way. "Hey, is this one of those days you're going to give away a motorcycle?" I won't repeat his exact reply, but it was very clear he wasn't going to give me one. That's kind of my daydream. The great big huge one is, what if somebody gave you their private island? Access to a private island that was yours. They made a way for you to get there whenever you wanted. Not only did they give you the access, but they were really excited that you have it. Like, you'd have to fly in one of those cool planes with pontoons and land at one of those docks that kind of juts out into the water. And you step out onto the dock, and all that's in front of you is this lush jungle. And if you look to the right or to the left, it's just crystal clear blue water kissing white sand beaches. I mean, it's just unbelievable. Amazing experience in front of you. So much good. So many amazing things to do. And then the owner finds you still standing on the dock. And they come up to you and say, "Hey, I gave you access to this island for more than just the view from the dock. Go in there, experience it. You're meant for more than just standing on the dock. Go in there, explore." So you do that. You set off. You walk the beach. You play in the surf. You find caves and streams and amazing beauty all over that island. And then that owner finds you again and gives you some additional advice. "I'm really glad you're enjoying the island. But you've explored it. You've grown kind of into this island. But now you need to kind of establish yourself. You need to put down some roots. You need to make a place to stay, because living on an island is beautiful and brutal. Because on an island, you have some really interesting things, like lots of bugs, a couple of swamps, and every once in a while, your occasional hurricane. So you may want to be ready for that. You may want a strong foundation, a home that you can live in, reside in, and then go out and enjoy all of the beauty and joy this island provides you." Now, while I've let you into my silly world of daydreaming, I'm hoping that that imagery allows us to capture 1 and 2 Thessalonians. See, Paul preached a message to the Thessalonians that allowed them access to their private island, their private kingdom, and it was called the kingdom of God. They believed the good news of Jesus, that Jesus was a real man who lived, was died, buried, and rose again for them. And upon believing that, they gained access to this new private kingdom. Paul finds these people in 1 Thessalonians kind of standing on the dock. Yeah, they're in the kingdom, but they're just not sure what's going on out there. And he tells them, hey, you're meant for more than just standing on the dock. Go out there, grow in your faith, grow in your love, experience it. And then in 2 Thessalonians, we find Paul describing to the church their need to be established, to be rooted, to have a firm place to stand, because life in the kingdom can be hard. And he promises them it can be hard, but God's with you. God will ultimately transform this kingdom we're in now, this kind of new kingdom. One day he's going to transfer that into a brand new perfect kingdom. No bugs, no hurricanes. And 1 Thessalonians, the church is meant for more. In 2 Thessalonians, the church is being invited to be established in more. This young church has been challenged. We're going to discover that today. This church has been through it, we would say. But they're collectively growing and maturing and being more established in what they've been taught and experienced. So what we're going to do right here at the beginning, we're going to take several minutes to just listen to the entire letter of 2 Thessalonians. It's shorter than 1 Thessalonians. My invitation to all of us here and Northwest is to make sure that we listen actively. Don't just let the words roll into your ears and out, but actively listen. See if you can pick up on this idea of this church growing, this church standing firm, this church not being alarmed, this church being established. See if you can hear those things as we listen to God's words for us.
Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit, or a spoken word, or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the firstfruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Amen. Those are God's words for us. Now, I know you just heard a lot, and if you're new to the Bible, some of that can even be a little wild. Chapter 2 gets a little crazy in there with some things that are happening, and we're going to get to that, but I want to make sure we hone in on this idea of established, standing firm, and growing. Consider this language. 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. The love of every one for another is increasing. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Don't be unestablished in your mind. 2 Thessalonians 2:15-17. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught. Later in that verse, God will comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Over and over, Paul is coming at these people, trying to get them to be solid, both in their actions. Don't be alarmed. Don't freak out over it. You stand firm, all the while painting our actions under the overriding arch of God's faithfulness and God's action in us, that we are standing firm and God is establishing at the same time. That's Paul's desire for the people. So today we're only going to look at the first four verses of the letter. We're going to try to answer three questions. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? And why did they write another letter to this church? So first, who wrote the letter? Well, we see this really quickly in the first four words of the text. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. It's a church planting team. So let's learn a little bit about these three guys. Paul is the writer on behalf of the team. And if you're not from a church background, you may not know anything about any of these guys. Paul's an interesting one. Paul was named Saul, and he was actually a persecutor of the church. He killed Christians until he had a very almost face-to-face interaction with Jesus, and his life was changed forever. And from there on, Paul became this amazing missionary church planner, and ultimately, through the Spirit, became the author of much of the New Testament scriptures that we hold very dear. Silvanus, who also goes by Silas in the scriptures, he was a prophet, and some church leaders appointed him to travel with Paul and Paul's buddy Barnabas. Silas might have even been a scribe for a friend of Jesus named Peter. Peter wrote two letters in the New Testament. Silas may have been the scribe that wrote those out. Timothy was the youngster. He was the millennial of the group, so to speak. And he had a Greek father and a Jewish mom. He was raised from his youth, being instructed in the scriptures by his mom Eunice and his grandmother Lois. Timothy was practically a son to Paul. Paul referred to him in that way in two letters in the New Testament that Paul wrote to him, encouraging him and being a pastor. We know this kind of relationship between Paul, Timothy, and the Thessalonian church, because when Paul had to escape Thessalonica because he was in danger, he sent Timothy back to check in with the church. After Timothy did that, he came back to Paul and brought a report, and that's what prompted 1 Thessalonians. So these three guys, they love this group of people. They're for them. They've invested in them. They've stayed with them, even through very difficult times. So to whom was it written? Again, the text answers this really quickly. It was written to the church in Thessalonica. Thessaloniki, I think it's pronounced today, in modern Macedonia. From pictures, it looks like it would be an amazing place to be, this beautiful coast city. In the time of Roman rule, because of its location, it would have been very prosperous, both with trade and for the Roman government. So geographically, the church lived in this city, and that's to whom Paul wrote the letter. But there's an extra phrase in here that Paul uses to describe this church, where they are. He says this: this is the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So while the church, the recipients, are in the city, its true location is in God the Father and in Jesus. This collection of believers in Thessalonica is housed within God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a caring father watching over his children. Jesus is the Lord and Christ of the church. Jesus is the one who rules over the church. He's the sent one for the church. And this reality of being in God and in Jesus, I think, is Paul immediately stabilizing this church in the midst of their persecutions, sufferings, and afflictions. This short description for these people is really important and really powerful. Paul's telling them, yeah, you live in Thessalonica, but know where you reside forever, in God the Father and in Christ Jesus. In North Hills Church, we are a church that is housed within God the Father and in Christ Jesus. We're not independent and we're not homeless. We reside in God the Father. We're in Him. We're in Jesus. So whatever comes at us, Whatever comes at us as a people, whether that's from within or from without, we know where we are. We're in Taylor's, but ultimately we're in God the Father in Christ Jesus. So our final question, why did the team write another letter to this church? This church they love so much. What needed to happen? So Paul gives us in the letter basically three reasons that he wrote it. We're going to spend all of our time on one. I'm going to mention the other two because we're going to hit those later in our series. So we're going to kind of work from the end of the book backwards. If you remember listening to it, in chapter 3, you hear Paul talking about this idea of people being idle, not working, undisciplined, this really frank statement, if they don't work, don't let them eat type of language. So Paul was writing to correct some issue with the way these people were viewing work, the way Christians are supposed to work. So that's one reason he wrote it. Another reason is in chapter 2, which is the chapter that gets a little bit crazy with all the language of stuff happening in the future. But Paul writes to correct a view of the return of Jesus. What happens in the future? If you were with us for 1 Thessalonians, you know that's a theme that he spoke about in 1 Thessalonians as well. Once more, this group of people is kind of throwing their hands up going, what happens to us in the future? What's going on? Has Jesus returned already? Or when is he coming? And what do we do while we wait? And Paul writes to kind of correct and inform and encourage that area. Today, we're going to look at the first reason he gives us that he wrote this letter, and that's within the first four verses. And Paul begins by wanting to write to provide encouragement. Paul wanted to encourage the church. Encouragement is a continued theme from the first letter Paul wrote. At the end of chapter 5, when we went through this as a church, we described this section as encouragement for more. That is a Peter Hubbard title, if I've ever heard one. A little cheesy, a little tongue-in-cheek, but this idea of encouragement, and as we talk about encouragement today, it's this idea of coming along beside each other. We're with each other. It's not just words. It's we're with each other. We are giving courage back to each other. So how did Paul do that? How did Paul encourage hurting people? First, Paul blessed the church. Paul blessed the church. Chapter 1, verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you've grown up in church, you're churchy, you've lived in church world forever, you've been around the Bible for a long time, then maybe you're a little bit like me, where this repetition that Paul uses at the beginning of his letters becomes a little bit normal. It's almost like if I write a letter to my wife and say, Dear Rebecca, she doesn't spend a ton of time reading over Dear Rebecca. She moves on to the content of the letter. I think sometimes we do that with Paul's statements at the beginning of his letters. But if we just slow down for 1 second and think about what he says to these people, the first statement that he says to them is, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, these people were suffering. Persecution. It was rough. And he declares a reality of God over these recipients. That's all blessing is, declaring the truth of God over God's people so they receive it. This blessing is a little bit different from the blessing at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians. He says, grace to you and peace in 1 Thessalonians. But here he adds, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That repeated names of God right at the beginning. He is immediately going after the character of God as our Father. That's where grace and peace come from. Paul's blessing was for people who are really struggling. And he wants them to see God as their Father. As Father, God gives his kids grace. He gives them energizing favor in the midst of circumstances that are hard. And Jesus does the exact same thing. Two members of the Godhead working in us and for us by granting us grace. And not just grace. Paul adds peace. God the Father and Jesus give us peace. They provide freedom, tranquility, harmony, and freedom from worry. What I find stunning about this blessing over God's people is this has to mean that grace and peace can exist within the context of persecution, affliction, and suffering. And maybe that's exactly when God's people need to hear that type of blessing, is in the midst of persecution, suffering, pain, and hurt. So North Hills Church, by extension of God's preserved word, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This reality is yours as well. Secondly, Paul provides encouragement by communicating his thankfulness for this church. Paul expressed thankfulness for the church. Notice the beginning of verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. The right thing for him to do was to give thanks. He felt a sense that he ought always be doing it. And he's thanking God for these people when not everything is going great in the church. Because remember, Paul's writing for three reasons, two of which are corrective. Even when things aren't perfect, Paul's thankful. Even when there's serious things that need correction, that's warranted, Paul is still thankful. He declares, I'm so thankful for you guys. Being thankful is the right thing for me to do. A couple of guys who are way smarter than me and commenting on this section of scripture say this. Clearly, in this entire passage, the writers reveal themselves as men who are elated rather than reluctant, exuberant rather than hesitant. The presence in the congregation of a few members who are not living in accordance with the rules cannot be denied. In fact, it constituted a real problem, more so than when the first letter was written. But in the jubilant passage, which we are now discussing, the disorderly persons are kept in the background for the moment. What we have is irrepressible joy, a joy which in the form of sincere and humble thanksgiving is directed to the giver of all good things. Paul was thankful for the Thessalonians, and he encouraged them by telling them. Have you ever experienced that? Someone actually looking you in the eye in your presence and saying, I'm thankful for you. That has a lot of power. And Paul did that here. Paul encourages by highlighting their growth. He's thankful because of their growth and speaks specifically about the growth he sees. 2 Thessalonians 1:3-4. Because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. The faith of these people was growing abundantly. This is the only time this phrase is used in the scriptures, and it means it's growing wonderfully. A kind of a modern equivalent is we talk about kids who grow up overnight, or a young man who goes from this tall to this tall. He grew like a weed out of nowhere. That's what Paul is saying about their faith. It's hyper-growing faith. It's just going crazy. The faith of the Thessalonians was growing abundantly. My favorite, I've been praying so much over this next thing. Faith was growing, and the wording is so important here. The love of each person for every other person was growing. Think about that. That's quite a declaration to make over people. In first service, as I was thinking about this, I actually talked to Northwest. Hey, Northwest. What would happen if just 150 people across town lived that way? Like literally think of what would happen. 150 people, every one of which is growing in love for every one of the other people. Multiply that by three services in which there will be 1,700, 1,800 people here today. Can you imagine what our community of faith would be like if the love of every person for every other person was growing? And it is. But that type of radical declaration, I've just been praying over that. We would be an unstoppable force in this town. A town that is tired of churchianity. A town seeing the love of God in everyone, growing for everyone, would be astounding. And that's what was going on in this church in Thessalonica. This reality of love growing was actually an answer to Paul's prayer in 1 Thessalonians 3:12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. Paul's prayer of thanksgiving for these people, it's dominated by noticing the spiritual qualities growing in people around them. He recognized that's this growth I'm seeing, it's miraculous. It's coming from a source outside of the people that I'm seeing. And when he saw that, that situation of faith and love growing generated within Paul obligatory thanksgiving. In the best sense of the word, not the way we think of obligatory or we have to, but there was no other response he could do. If that happens here, if our faith hyper grows, our love for each other is going crazy, the only response we will have, we will all be so stunned that we just stand there and go, the only response I've got is thanks. This is amazing. That's where Paul is with his people that he loves so well. Paul also encouraged the Thessalonians by boasting about them or bragging about them. Paul bragged about the church. This might be kind of a weird one for us to take in, maybe. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith and all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. So you guys know Alan Shearer. If you're new with us, Alan Shearer is our pastor of missions. He travels to places like Ethiopia, India, Albania, Romania, Cuba, on behalf of our church, building relationships with those people. So more than once, we've had either video or live reports. He comes back and says, hey, this is what's happening in Ethiopia. What would it be like for you to hear Alan get up here and in that report say right off the bat, hey, I just want to let you guys know, I was in Ethiopia. I bragged about you in every church that I went to. Just like first service, I love watching your faces when I ask that question. Because people do the little head tilt. Like, I don't know about that. A couple people even kind of grimace a little bit. Like, ooh, that's weird. Why would he talk about us when he was in Ethiopia? So what is Paul doing? Paul is noticing the growth in one group of believers, one gathering of God's people, taking his observation about that growth into another context where they need this message, using them as an example and saying, hey, look what God's doing over here. You guys can endure too. The church in Thessalonica, they're going through it. Look at them. Look at that faith hyper growing. Look at that love going. You guys hold on to it. But then Paul takes it another step further and lets them know that he was bragging about them here. Why? Because it's hugely encouraging. That's not a pride thing. That's a humility thing. Because if that happens to you, if someone says, hey, I just want to let you know, I've watched what God's done in your life. And a couple of weeks ago, I was meeting with this person and God brought you to mind. And I said, hey, you need to think about what this guy's been through. Like, I've watched God rescue him through this. And I just want to let you know, I told people, they were super encouraged. They don't even know you, what God did in your life. That's what Paul's after. This isn't weird. This isn't pride. This isn't bad. This is incredibly powerful encouragement. I love that Paul mentions that he bragged about them. I love that he lets them know that he did it. There is just something about the way we're made, the way God crafted us. There's something powerful about hearing someone else express their confidence in you. Those are upbuilding words. That is re-couraging people. You may not have the courage to do something. Someone comes along beside you and says, hey, I see in you. You can do it. I believe in you. I've seen God work in you. And I think that is amplified whenever we start doing that exchange back and forth. Hey, I told this group of people how God's working in your life. They were super blessed by that. That is powerful encouragement. Paul desperately wanted to encourage this church right off the bat because of what they were going through. Paul was praying for them. Paul was thankful for them. Paul highlighted their growth, and Paul bragged about them, all hoping to give them encouragement, to come along beside them, to give them courage to continue to take steps, continue to grow, even when things are difficult. You know, this thing of encouragement, sometimes when people are suffering, the only thing they can do is breathe. You know what I mean by that? Like, lots of heads nodded, which means lots of suffering. But when life hits you, sometimes literally the only thing you can think of doing is, I'm going to breathe today. The church in Thessalonica, they might have just been at the point of breathing. That's all they had. And Paul comes in with these four ways of trying to give them courage. Don't you guys give up. You hang in. God's your Father. The Lord Jesus is with you. So right here at the beginning of our journey through this letter, I hope to provide us with some very practical takeaways to, in a sense, step into verses 1 through 4 and live it out this week. What would it look like for us to do that? So on your outline, you're going to notice a place that has four blanks with the question, who can I encourage? And we're literally going to take 30 seconds, 45 seconds of silence. And I want everyone who has the faith to do so to write four real people down on those four blanks that you're going to encourage this week. We have an estimated 1,800 to 2,000 people attending three services here, two at Northwest. We are going to have a wave of encouragement wash over North Hills Church and this region beginning this afternoon and tomorrow. So, 30 seconds. Who does God want you to encourage this week? If you don't want to write on your bulletin, if you're a note taker on your phone, feel free. If you're a mental list maker, no one's judging you for not writing. Who can you encourage this week? So how can you encourage those four people this week? I think we can follow Paul's example. You could bless them. Paul speaks a reality about God over people that he loves. That's all blessing is, declaring the reality of who God is, truth about God, God's promises over people so that they can receive it and be encouraged. We're going to talk more about that in about 1 or 2 minutes. You can express thanksgiving for people. Those four people. If all that happened this week is 2,000 people told four people, I'm so thankful for you. That would be radical. Who are you thankful for? Those four people. You could highlight their growth, which I think could be one of the most fun parts of exploring these four people. How is God growing these people? Like you have four people in front of you. Just spend time. You and God. How is God growing them? What growth do I see? What can I say about them, to them, about what God's doing? You could write that out beside each person. Think if one of those four people is one of your kids. Man, I just see God working in you, and it's so cool. Friends, wife, whatever relationship, you could brag about someone and let them know it. You could hide, you could see that growth in someone. You could consider who needs to hear this type of growth, this type of lesson, who could benefit from this example. You could give it to them and then go back and let them know, hey, I saw this growth in you, and I actually told someone at work about what you've been through, what God's doing in you, and they were hugely encouraged. You could boast about the work in someone's life.